All right, then, let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your mercy and your grace that you give to us in Christ. Father, we are unworthy of the least of your blessings, but you are a marvelous and a gracious and a forgiving God. And so we come to you tonight asking for wisdom as we study this chapter that speaks of your grace. Please help us with understanding it and enable us to grow in grace in Christ. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, before we begin to look at chapter 4, I'm going to read from 2 Peter chapter 1. Of course, this is the text that we're going to be looking at in part in this chapter. So, 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to start at the first verse and read down through verse 11. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, we're looking at chapter 4, which is titled The Redeemed Man Growing in Grace. And we are looking at the whole concept of the fact that as Christians, we are as he mentions here from Psalm 1, we're planted by rivers of living water. We grow in the Lord, and so there are sometimes our illustrations that have to do with agriculture that speak about our growing in Christ. We are called upon to bear fruit, for example. We're called upon to be united to the root who is Jesus, and we are the branches and attached to him, and we draw life from him. So we've got all of these illustrations like that, and we are encouraged to produce what is spoken of in Scripture as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But this growth takes place by God's grace and by God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're exhorted to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He makes the comment in this chapter that this concept of grace bookends 2 Peter. That the whole letter is all about grace, and that he's speaking to us of grace that's in Christ, the grace that is multiplied in Christ. So we're to grow in grace. We're to be diligent. We are to apply ourselves to this growth. So we're to take pains at doing it. The word being diligent means to take pains, to work hard at something, to be eager and enthusiastic. Now, he makes an important comment here about grace, and I think that this is something that we could take to heart, and that is that in the medieval church, the idea had developed that grace was a thing, and that this thing known as grace resided in the church almost like a safety deposit box. In other words, the church held a reservoir of grace, and it's like the church could open this box and could distribute this grace, and they did so by the sacraments. that Rome would do. So the whole idea was grace was a thing. The church owned it, had it, kept it, dispensed it, and you were then to go to the church and to its priests in order to be able to receive this thing that had been deposited in the church that was being kept. So the whole idea was grace was kind of a thing that could be held, it could be withheld, it could be handed to someone else, it was dispensed, and there was this growing idea that grace resided in the sacraments and that grace operated automatically through the sacraments as long as you did not resist that grace. And so if a priest gave you what we call the Lord's Supper, which they began to call the Mass, you received the elements of the Lord's Supper from a priest, as long as you did not fight against the grace that was being conveyed to you, you had it. It worked automatically. But if you resisted it, then you didn't receive it. So there's a number of things going on here that are wrong. One of those is the will of man to be able to resist the grace of God in that sense. And so there is an Arminian tendency within Roman Catholicism that man has the ability to resist God's grace. Or to receive God's grace. But then there's this idea that grace is a thing that can be distributed. So he points out that during the Reformation, the Reformers understood that grace is actually Christ, that grace is not a thing, but grace is found in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Christ is the grace of God. And therefore, in order to receive the grace of God, we need to be in union with, we need to be connected to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's only through Christ that we receive the grace of God. And it's not a thing. We are receiving Christ and all of his wonderful benefits together. So, in other words, there's no such thing as grace, but grace is Jesus Christ himself. It says on the bottom of page 44. And then he quotes from John Owen on the top of the next page, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. I use that often for benediction from 1 Corinthians 13, verse 14. And grace be with you and the Lord Jesus Christ be with you are equivalent statements. And so grace is found in Christ. Christ is Christ himself. So we're called upon to grow in grace. And on the bottom of page 45, he's got a section here on how growth in grace takes place. To grow in grace, to add to your faith, means therefore becoming more like our Lord Jesus Christ. And so how does that happen? And he's got this four-point outline. One, the Christian life is built on the solid foundations of God's grace in Christ. Two, this grace in Christ carries implications that lead to holiness. Three, these implications are strengthened by powerful motivations. And four, all of this leads to exhortations to grow in grace and knowledge of Christ. And he says that's really what we're dealing with, essentially, when we look at this section that I read to you from 2 Peter chapter 1. So, he is right. He says that the gospel has its own grammar, which is why sometimes people who are outside the church don't understand what we're talking about. That's absolutely true. We talk about justification. We talk about sanctification. We talk about imputation. I mean, there are words that we use that I can say that everybody in this room understands. But if you walk down the street in DeRidder and find Joe Blow out there who doesn't darken the doorway of the church, and you talk to him about the imputation of Christ's righteousness, he ain't got no clue as to what you're saying. That was a double negative to emphasize that he doesn't know. He doesn't know what you're talking about. Because it's like a doctor speaking to you in medical terms that you don't know because you've not studied those ideas. Or a philosopher talking to you about ancient Greek philosophy. There are all kinds of disciplines where there's a special language. And if you haven't studied that and you don't know that language, the words don't mean anything to you. So the gospel does have grammar. It has its own language. And it's got indicative statements. And indicative statements are declarations of what are true. Okay, we start with those. The Apostle Paul quite often in his letters begins the first half of the letter with indicative statements of these things are true of you in Christ, Christian. And it's after he has laid all this foundation down, saying all these things are true of you, that Paul then gets around to, in the second half of his letters, giving us the implications and the application and the exhortations based on those indicative statements, commands that we're to follow. So Romans does that for the first half of the book until you come to chapter 12. And then when you get to Romans chapter 12, through the rest of the letter of Romans, it's exhortation based upon the teaching that's been laid down. Okay. So it's always foundational that we need to have these foundational statements, these indicative statements to know what is right of us in Christ before we begin to respond to the imperatives, the commands. Imperatives are you do this or you don't do that. And so we need to have the solid understanding of who we are in Christ, who Christ is, what Christ has done, and then we build upon that with the commands of Christ. So he's talking about here how Peter outlines what's already true of us, that we know for an absolute fact that his verse 3, for example, keep your Bible open to 2 Peter 1. Verse 3, his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Okay. That is an indicative statement. Peter is telling us something that is extremely important. We don't lack anything that we need to live a life that is pleasing to God, because God has provided everything for us in Christ. He has provided all that we need. So there's not something missing that we have to go out searching for. We've got all that we need in Christ and in the Word of God. Then he also says, so that's what's true about us in the Lord Jesus. We are united to Christ. This is toward the bottom of page 46. That's second paragraph from the bottom. In that union, we've been set apart for God once for all time and set free from our natural bondage to sin. We've died to its dominion. Sin no longer reigns over us. Those are statements that are true of us as Christians. Now, we have all kinds of promises given to us in the Lord Jesus. And everything that we need to see godliness being brought out in our lives is provided for us through the Lord Jesus. And so the grace that we have received in and through Christ. So if you are a Christian, you have received the grace that you need in order to live a life of godliness and holiness, because the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Christ has been given for you. And that grace that you need is found in Him, in Christ. So, if we're to grow in grace, our first priority, he says, is to appropriate the multiplied grace of Christ in which we are to grow. So we have the foundation of being rooted and grounded and united to Christ. And that's where we start. We start by thinking, I am in Christ, and because I'm in Christ, Christ has provided all things that I need. Everything necessary for life and godliness has been given to me in the Lord Jesus. Then there are the implications that are drawn from that. And Peter goes on here. This is in this paragraph, but verse 5, but for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and so forth. And so he has this list of Christian virtues, list of things that we are to grow in and grow by. So on the basis of the fact that we are in Christ and we have the power of God available to us in Christ, Therefore, we are to grow in our diligence of applying these things. We're to give diligence, which means to pay attention to be exercised toward doing this, to add to this Christian faith all these various things. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly love, brotherly kindness, and then love. So, and one thing to recognize also about this is this is not a let's work on virtue first, and once we finally get virtue settled and all that down, then we go on to the next step. No, this is you add all these things at the same time. You're working on all of this together at the same time. Okay, so it's because we have the power of God, the promises of God, knowledge from God in the Scriptures, and our calling to grow in grace that we then need to be diligent in giving attention to these things. All right, and he distinguishes here, everything is related to the grace of Christ, but he distinguishes here between what the Bible says and the false teaching of the higher life movement. Now, the higher life movement was the idea that what you needed to do was not be involved in your own sanctification at all. You're to let go and let God. That was part of the higher life movement, was you just need to get yourself out of the way, and that God will then do everything for you. That was it. That was the statement I remember hearing in the 60s and 70s, let go and let God. And I remember a cartoon that is impressed on my mind. A mountain climber, he's near the summit of a mountain, and he's falling back through space with this blissful look on his face, and underneath the caption is, let go and let God. And the point, obviously, is that God, and he said, how much, here's the question, how much of your sanctification does God do, and how much of your sanctification did you do? Did you catch that in this chapter? 100%, exactly right. There are some people that make the mistake of saying, you do 50% and God does 50%. Well, no, that's not it. If that were the case, you would never be sanctified. If you had to put in your 50%, if you had to put in 1%, you would never be sanctified. So if God doesn't put 100% into your sanctification, and you also are called upon to put 100% into your sanctification, then you will not be growing in grace. So God has to be totally involved. It's not a cooperative work in the sense that God brings you partway and now it's up to you to go the rest of the way. But rather, we have, let's see, has he got the, I read this just recently in my daily devotions, just for what it's worth, I have a devotional chart. I don't have it with me here. It's at home. That not only do I read through the Bible, but I also read through the Westminster Confession and larger and shorter catechisms. I just read this the other day. This is Westminster Confession 13:1. It's on the bottom of page 47. They who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So, what he's getting at, what they were getting at here, is that the Lord is at work in us, and yet at the same time, and because the Lord's at work in us, the dominion of sin is weakened in us, has been defeated in Christ. We are sanctified in Christ. We stand sanctified in Him completely. But there's also, there's a positional sanctification. The moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are declared holy. Okay? And why are you declared holy? And you are holy. Because you are in Christ. And so it is Christ's holiness that is all you need for your stand before God. However, that doesn't mean that you are left where you are in your sin. You are called upon now to be sanctified and to grow in grace over the whole of your life. And the point is, you will never make it all the way in this life. You will make progress. You will have defeats. You will make progress, but you will not be personally in yourself totally sanctified until you are glorified. So there is this positional sanctification where you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are declared holy. You cannot lose that. Christ has done that for you. Therefore, you stand before God holy. He looks upon you in His Son. You are holy. But in yourself, you're still a sinner, and you're still making progress, and you're still struggling to grow in grace every day. The opposite was true of Christ. Christ in Himself was sinless, completely sinless. Never sinned once. Hebrews tells us that. We have a high priest who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. He never sinned once, but voluntarily took our sin upon Himself. So Christ in Himself is sinless, but positionally on the cross, He became sin for us that we might indeed become the righteousness of God in Him. So we are sinners in ourselves, but sinless in Christ. Christ was sinless in Himself, but took our sin upon Him on the cross and died for us. So you've got that great exchange that we talk about. Okay, back to where we were here. So we are then to grow in our faith, grow in God's grace day after day. And so we are to take pains to do that. Oh yeah, I was talking about the higher life. So it's not that we get ourselves out of the way, but rather that we, because we are in Christ, are motivated to apply ourselves to grow by seeking the Lord and seeking His grace. Determined commitment, he calls it here. Okay, and it talks about the Greek verb here, epikoregio, which is the word to add to your faith here. And we get the Greek word for chorus from it. And he talks about how we're not talking about mathematics. We're not talking about 2 + 2 = 4. We're talking about what a Greek chorus did in a drama or a play in that time. And the point of a Greek chorus in a Greek play was to be an exposition dump. Okay, this is, we complain about this in movies sometimes where you don't know what the background is, you don't know what's going on, and there's some character there who is, his whole job of being in the movie is to be an exposition dump. He gives you the whole background, the whole story, so you know what's going on. That's what a Greek chorus does. A Greek chorus aids the character's development by explaining to the audience what's happening. So that's what a Greek chorus does. You've even got a little bit of a chorus in the Song of Solomon. If you look, the daughters of Jerusalem act as a chorus in some regards when they speak to her about her beloved. So they're supplying us, if we're an audience watching this as a drama, they're supplying to us what's going on with the beloved and with the Shulamite. So you've got and they act as a chorus like this. So they explain what's happening. So what he says here then, is using that as the term, he says in the bottom of page 48, that background suggests a helpful picture. Growing in grace is essentially a matter of supplying what faith requires in order for us to grow in grace. And what faith in Christ requires is more knowledge of Christ. So in order to grow in grace, we need to know Christ more. We need to seek to know Him better. And as we come to know Christ better, we will in our lives reflect Christ to others as we are changed by knowing him. And we're talking about an intimate knowledge. We're not just talking about head knowledge, but we're talking about understanding who Christ is from the Word of God and drawing upon him for everything that we do in this life so that others will see that we... Well, in the book of Acts, in the book of Acts, Sanhedrin called the apostles in before them twice. And one thing they noticed the first time they brought these folks in was that they were unlearned men. They hadn't been to college and seminary. Hadn't been to school. They didn't have all the training in that you would expect from somebody who was a professional priest or a Levite or a Pharisee or whoever. They noticed that, but they said, the one thing that stood out was they had been with Jesus. Jesus said to his disciples that a disciple, when he is trained, will be like his master. He didn't say will think like his master, but he said he will be like his master. So there is a formation idea that we become like the one we serve. And sanctification is becoming like Christ in his humanity and in our humanity. We do not, I mean, it says here about partakers of divine nature. Well, I think I'm getting ahead of myself. We don't become God. The Mormon church teaches that good little Mormons become gods. There are other cults that teach. I mean, one of the things about being a Mormon if you're a Mormon and you make it all the way to the end, you get to inherit your own planet. And you and your wife or wives get to populate that planet with spirit beings. And you do this because your wife is eternally pregnant. Ladies, that's not something that I think you would want to do at all, but that's basically what the Mormon church teaches. But there, you become a god over your own little planet, your own little universe. Now, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. When it talks about being partakers of the divine nature, it's talking about of Christ's humanity. Let's see, where is his comment on this? It's in a footnote. Let's see if I can find it. There we go, bottom of page 46. Let's back up a minute. By partakers of the divine nature, here is not meant that the Christian is deified, but as Hebrews 12:10, we come to share in the qualities and characteristics and express in human form the communicable attributes of God, such as holiness. Now remember, when we talk about the attributes of God, there are some things that God... what is God? God is the Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That definition gives us, in the first part, incommunicable attributes, followed by communicable attributes. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. That's God. No being other than God is like that. No being is infinite. No being is eternal. No being is unchangeable. But we all do share in being. And we share in God's wisdom because we've got the Word of God. And Christ is the wisdom of God. And He conveys wisdom to us so we can learn to think the way God thinks. So those are the communicable attributes. Being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is like that, and we reflect that. So that's part of what our sanctification is all about. We begin to reflect what Christ is like in those aspects as well. Okay, lost my way. So we're looking here then at the implications. On page 49, just below the middle of the page, there is a further implication of the fact that Peter's not speaking here mathematically. Add to, is what he's saying. He suggests that we add to our faith seven characteristics: virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. But it would be a mistake to think that they're to be added one by one, as I mentioned earlier. So these are all characteristics of the Lord Jesus and they're to be added as we feed on Christ and as we rely upon Christ. But they're like the fruit of the Spirit. You don't just have one. You are to be cultivating all of them at the same time. All right, so he gives us an example, perseverance. And he uses the Greek word hupomone, which is the word for perseverance, and it means to remain under. The Apostle Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but along with the temptation will enable you to stand up under it." That's the way you can translate that. And that's the same idea here. And it's from the world of athletics, from gymnasium, from weightlifting, that you lift a heavy weight over your head and you try not to have your arms and your knees buckle and your back break and everything else, but you are under that load while you're holding that for however long you're holding it above your head. And that's the idea of remaining under. And that's what perseverance is all about. So when Paul talks about it, or when Peter talks about it here, what they're both talking about is God does not always deliver us from the midst of the trial or the temptation or whatever. That is ongoing. That heavy pressure is on you, just like that weight, but God enables you to stand up under it. He enables you to endure it. And so sometimes what we're talking about here is not God delivering you from that, but God giving you the grace in the midst of that to stand up under it. So the apostles, I mentioned them earlier, they're beaten by the Sanhedrin. And they come back and they don't pray to God, destroy the Sanhedrin. They don't pray to God, take away this persecution from us. Instead, what they pray is that the Lord would bless them to be faithful. And so they are wanting to be able to stand up under whatever persecution and to be faithful to the Lord. Okay. That he mentions two further implications here. The first is that there's nothing spectacular about what we're to add. He's not talking about great gifts. The Bible doesn't say that every preacher has to be Charles Spurgeon or George Whitfield or whoever. And it doesn't say that every Christian is to be someone who is a worthy example as a martyr of the cause or something like that, but rather we are to be regarded as Christians by others. That's the whole point that we're getting at here. It's not that you are exemplary, outstanding, above every other Christian, but that you simply are an example of what it is to be a Christian, that you are someone that people can look and say, that person is a believer in Christ. Okay. So not possessing great gifts, not a highly regarded public ministry, but rather this is the universal responsibility of all believers. And the second is that all the characteristics that we're to develop, that we're to add to your faith, these are all characteristics of Jesus. So how do we know what they look like? We look at Jesus. How do we know what it is to persevere? We look at Jesus. Jesus stood the test for 40 days in the desert, and then the temptation that came to him immediately following that from Satan. He went to the cross. When he was being beaten and accused, he did not revile in return, no matter what they did to him. And so we look at Jesus. That's the example of perseverance that we are to rely upon. Okay. So these things are personal qualities of Jesus Christ. So they're only found in Christ, and we find them only when we are in Christ as well. And then the motivations that we have, he points out in verse 5, it says, for this very reason, because of God's wonderful grace in Christ, we're to add to our faith. And then the result is, if these things are in you, then you will not be barren or unfruitful. So if they're in you and abound, you will not be barren or unfruitful. That's a powerful motivation to seek to grow in God's grace. Because if you're seeking to grow in God's grace, God will produce fruit in your life. If you're seeking to grow in God's grace through union with Christ, then there will be results that God will produce by His grace in your life. But we must never forget that we have been cleansed from our old sins. That there was the danger that Peter speaks of here. He who lacks these things is short-sighted to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So it's possible for a Christian to become stunted by not turning to Christ and not relying upon Christ and not seeking to grow and not seeking to add to his faith these things. You can become stunted to the point that you're not doing what you ought to do. And that is not the right way to live. Okay. And then finally, he says that in light of this, we are to be even more diligent to make our calling and election sure. Because if you do those things, you'll never stumble. So how do we know that we are called and elect? This is a question that Reformed Christians ask a lot. How do you know that you're one of God's elect? If you're even concerned about that question, you are. Ultimately, because the unbeliever is not concerned about being saved. The unbeliever is not concerned about living a godly life. The unbeliever is not troubled by the fact that his life doesn't live up to what he ought to be in Christ. Now, he might be troubled. His life is not perfect the way he wants it to be perfect. I mean, there's that aspect that unbelievers become interested in. But an unbeliever is not going to be concerned about, am I living a godly life as the Lord would have me to live? So we are, if that is part of our concern, we know that we have been born again. If we have that concern in our hearts. Okay. So he says he's not urging us to accomplish something to guarantee our election by God, but to live in a way that expresses the reality of our salvation. So we are to live out in on a daily basis what we are declared to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to live lives of holiness, righteousness, godliness, because we're in Christ. We're to live those things out, not to gain something, but as fruit of what we actually are. Okay, and he said, if you do that, then you will never stumble. That doesn't mean that you won't fall down. What it means is you won't fall down to be lost. Charles Spurgeon used the illustration one time of our perseverance in the Christian faith, of saying that the Christian life is like in those days that they took ocean travel by steamship. Okay, he says, so it's like a great cruise ship, and you're traveling on an ocean liner. You're going from Europe to America, and you're on board the ship, and you get into storm-tossed seas and all that type of stuff, and you may fall down on the deck because of the storms that you're encountering in that trip, and you may break a bone when you do, but you're not washed overboard. The point that he was making was, you can fall down, you can be hurt, you can stumble on board the ship, but you're not cast overboard into the sea and lost. All right. So Peter stumbled, and he's the one that tells us that you'll never stumble. But look at the life of Peter. He certainly did deny Jesus Christ three times and then was restored by Christ. So we're kept by the power of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Anybody have any questions or comments? All right. We will go on to part two. So part two, chapter five. And we're going to be talking about our relationship with parents. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace to us in Jesus. We thank you that indeed Christ is grace, that we know what grace is because Christ is indeed your grace given to us. And we thank you for him. Father, bless us to grow in grace, to add to our faith these various virtues that are outlined by Peter here as we seek to live lives of holiness and righteousness because Christ is our Savior and King. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.